Dr. Clark Pinnock, Alumni Memorial Chapel, April 15th, 1987. Chapel Service, Gein's Lectures. Originally recorded on audio reel-to-reel, audio cassette, and 3/4-inch video cassette. The title of the lecture: Inspiration and Inerrancy, the Strict Interpretation Examined.
For that kind introduction. This morning's lecture is on inspiration and inerrancy, and it is an examination of what we could call the strict view of Scripture. Obviously, Holy Scripture is absolutely crucial to the gospel. We would not have access to the gospel without it. The Scriptures give the gospel stability and permanence over time and are obviously a totally unique vehicle of the good news for us and for all. But curiously, at the same time, the Bible can be a bone of contention, especially in terms of the theory we may develop concerning it. It can then be the potential source of schism in our churches. It can therefore be even a threat to the world mission of those churches. And so we want to face up to that aspect, this problem of Scripture, and see if some wisdom can be found in heading off these disastrous possibilities. Yesterday we asked how evangelicals can work together when they differ on their theory of inspiration. And I pointed with hope to the way Warfield and Orr did so, the way F.F. Bruce and Francis Schaeffer did so. We looked mainly at the political question, how we could contain within a unitive evangelicalism our differences. But today we turn to the truth question rather than the political question, namely which view, a simple biblicism, which we will discuss tomorrow, or what I call an elaborate biblicism, is the better view to hold? What are the telling issues? How can we make up our minds? And you may be interested because I will be sharing how I made up my mind, what issues were important to me in this matter, and they may be of interest to you too. So we're going to begin today with an examination of elaborate biblicism. What is that? Well, elaborate biblicism belongs to scholastic Protestant theology after the Reformation, when it was felt that in answer to the challenge of Romanism and later liberalism, it was necessary to tighten up the theory of Scripture so that everything would be clarified and everything nailed down, and the church could be protected against unbelief, and the Bible could be preserved. The aim of elaborate inerrancy is to secure a unequivocally divine source, an unequivocally divine book, a book of absolute perfection, a book with nothing of human limitation pertaining to it, which might cloud our certainty in Christ. Let me make one clarification for you, though. My language might not be familiar. What I'm calling elaborate theory is not very elaborate when simple and uneducated people pick up on the idea. That is, you may be struggling with what I'm referring to as elaborate, which is often in a very simple and simplistic form. The reason for that is that the elaborate approach to Scripture can, of course, be taken up as a populist cause and version, but and therefore very simply presented and argued. In fact, it's difficult to engage it rationally because it's picked up not with the fullness of understanding that originally led to it, but because it has such an enormous appeal in the certainty that it promises to people. But I am, when I refer to elaborate theory of the Bible, referring to what you would call a fundamentalist or strict interpretation of it. First of all, let me mention what the appeal of elaborate biblicism is, because it's essential that we should grasp it. The appeal of elaborate biblicism is rational certainty. People are disturbed by the threat of unbelief and heresy, and as it threatens the gospel. Church leaders sometimes develop an intellectually tight doctrine. For example, it's well known that the Lutheran scholastic Protestants took their elaboration of inerrancy to the point that no inerrantist today does. Namely, they posited the inspiration of the vowel points on the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, rationalizing that since the vowel points have something to do with the meaning of those consonants, especially at certain times when there's an optional reading possible in the consonants, obviously the vowel points themselves must have been inspired by God. Since then, of course, we realize that these were added much later and could not possibly belong to the autographs, and therefore no inerrantist today posits that. But it's the same kind of thinking, and no doubt we would be positing it had that discovery not been made. The appeal of elaborate inerrancy is to certainty. It responds to the fear that God's truth might be swept away in human relativity and historicity. And it's especially true today, because one of the essential marks of modernity is precisely the human relativity of all things historical. And I'm sure in our own culture here in the South, the coming of pluralism to it later in time than in other parts of the country, this has created a demand for a certainty that would deal with this problem, which is so disconcerting and unsettling. So the first point is we need to understand the powerful appeal which an elaborate theory of inspiration has for people in the direction of religious certainty. You see this, of course, absolutely clearly in the Islamic world, where the Islamic world is greatly troubled by the effect of modernity upon its traditional society, and the response is, of course, fundamentalism, the Ayatollah, the Quran. It is the effort to have something that would not be touched by anything historically changing. And really, the Quran represents the belief in a book completely untouched by historical or human factors. And in a way, it is a kind of Quran-like scripture which the strict interpretation seeks to attain and to secure, and for the same reason. So it's important to understand how deeply people want this doctrine to be true. It enables them to suspend a great deal of critical judgment. When we want something badly, as you know, we will disregard all kinds of common sense and rational entreaty, because the desire for it will outweigh them, and we will live with a lot of difficulties because of the desire being so strong. And that's the case here, I think. The desire to have divine revelation, which is not touched by historicity or anything human, is very, very great. The desire for a certainty that is absolute and divine-like is very powerful appeal and can obliterate the critical sense easily. It's like the golden grail. If you believe there is a golden grail philosophically and theologically, then of course it makes sense to strive for it, to find it. It's like the Archimedean point, something outside the world with which you can move the whole world. The appeal should not be underestimated. The difficulty is whether we are entitled to present Christian certainty in these terms, whether we are right to present the Bible as untouched by the human and the historical, to present Christianity in effect as disincarnate, not the Word made flesh, but the Word high over the world that is untouched and delivers absolute divine-like certainty. We'll return to that point. But that's my first point. The appeal of the strict doctrine of Scripture is to that deep human desire to have a certainty concerning our everlasting destiny which would not be affected by any doubt or any relativity, anything historical or human. We must not forget that this appeal lies at the heart of this question, and any ignoring of that would be naive and would make it impossible to understand why the passions run so high. It's absolutely crucial to see that first. Okay, secondly, my middle section is, leaving that appeal aside, returning to it later, questioning whether it is a proper appeal, I would like to speak now of the difficulties with which elaborate biblicism is burdened. That is, the difficulties which inerrantists usually ignore because of their desire to have it to be true, but difficulties which an honest person really cannot ignore, including inerrantists who wants to have integrity. There are difficulties with the theory that need to be admitted. And these are the points which had influenced me to lose some of my enthusiasm for this way of thinking. So this will be a candid recital of, I think I have six particular points that disturb me as to this theory and which lessen my enthusiasm for it and undercut its claim very considerably, at least in the way it is presented as a certain option. The first point has to do with the assumption of the inerrancy group that the Bible itself teaches the perfect inerrancy of the whole Bible, and that Jesus himself offers us such a doctrine. That is the most important single point, because that's really the bottom line of the position. They think that that can be demonstrated, and if that can be demonstrated, then the position holds, even though it is circular, arguing from the Bible to the Bible. But nevertheless, they overlook this problem and consider that if that can be shown to be true, then any Christian would have to respect this doctrine and endorse it. I myself argued that way in Biblical Revelation chapter 2, and it's common to do so, as in Warfield or John Wenham or Geisler or Montgomery, any number of people. But in reality, of course, it is not so. The elaborate doctrine of Scripture, so carefully worked out by Warfield and so well expressed in the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy and similar programmatic declarations, is, of course, a very complicated theory. And to say that that complicated theory is taught by Jesus and the apostles stretches the imagination, stretches the mind beyond reason. Clearly, it is not the case. It is related to what Jesus taught and to what the Bible teaches. There are texts that can be appealed to in this connection. It is not a foolish idea, but to say that the doctrine itself is exactly the one Jesus taught us is simply not responsible. The fact is that the developed doctrine of inerrancy is a human construction, an honest attempt to respond to what the Scriptures tell us in answer to the need for absolute certainty in history, but that is what it is. And as a human construction, it is on the level of all such constructions. Namely, it is open to differ with, it's open for discussion. For example, to prove that point, all you have to think of are the main texts that are used. 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, is a proof text, the first one Warfield cites to prove that the Bible teaches his developed doctrine. But as you know, the text says nothing about inerrancy, nothing about autographs, nothing about the technical matters that he raised in his theory at all. In fact, it's a very practical statement. It simply says that God gave Scripture to help us. If anything, the doctrine of that text is the doctrine of the profitability of Scripture, that it has plenary profitability for the Christian life, that it will help people grow in grace, come to know Christ, become men and women of God in maturity. Obviously, that text does not teach what Warfield said it taught. I mean, that's just, it was painful for me to come to that realization because of the appeal of the idea. See, that's what really moves you. You want it to be true so badly that you give in to exegesis, which is not exegesis. And that's true of all the texts. The one that Peter text about holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit wrote, or rather spoke, obviously it doesn't speak of writings at all. It speaks of speaking. It talks about prophecies, which no one denies are from God. God puts words in people's mouths and they speak them. But it says nothing about the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah, nothing about writing, nothing about how that came to pass, nothing about its inerrancy. So there's a dishonesty here, and that's the first point. It is not true that the Bible teaches a developed doctrine of inerrancy. That is a human construction which deserves discussion, which has merit, which has nobility and age. It is worth discussing. It should not be ridiculed, but that's what it is, and nothing more. And yet it is packaged as something more, and that disturbs me. Secondly, then, a second difficulty is that I notice when I read inerrantists that they do not agree over what they mean, that there is a whole spectrum from those who mean something very strict, such as the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points, or Lindzell's thing about how whether the laver's diameter was correct in the Chronicles because of the pi r squared thing, and whether it actually lined up, you know, difficulties of that sort, that extreme, and then all the way over to extremely liberal definitions which you can drive a truck through, like, for example, Erickson's definition in his new Christian Theology, Volume 1, where he says in one of the pages that inerrancy means that the Bible is true in the sense in which, in that culture and in that time, people intended this. And in short, he states what inerrancy means to be virtually the view of anyone would hold. Certainly anyone on this faculty, I think, could easily take Erickson's definition of inerrancy. In fact, 10 years ago, when Fuller was having the same trouble you're having now, I suggested somewhat humorously to the faculty that they simply declare themselves to be inerrantists, because nobody knows what the thing means, and some people are... and some people define it so loosely that it amounts to what I call simple biblicism anyway, so what's the big fuss? Now, the problem is, though... But the problem is, of course, that if inerrancy is not the firm category it's supposed to be, then why is it being used as if it were? That's the darker side of this point. I mean, it's interesting to make that point, but the dark side is, why are there people in the Southern Baptist Convention using the category inerrancy as if it were a clearly defined and clear-cut and well-supported doctrine, which it is not? And that does not reflect well upon their integrity and motives, because it is not honest. And that will come out in the Carolina meetings, where you have a number of speakers who hold to very nuanced inerrancy, not at all strict and Lindzell-like, and hopefully this can be corrected there. But I really, I'll tell you one thing I've learned here since coming is a sense that I didn't have before, I didn't know you before, but the sense of grief at the way this is being used against people who love and trust the Bible very deeply and have always served the church and the Bible for decades, and are now being told that because they cannot pronounce this word and cannot agree with the strict interpretation, that they are not faithful. That's really very worrisome, and that's the kind of thing that really turns down my enthusiasm for this way of thinking when I see that kind of thing being put forward under it. So the second point is the problem of definition, which has never been solved. It is certainly not solved in the Chicago Statement. Just read Article 13 of the Chicago Statement. It makes so many qualifications that it's hard to see what inerrancy means in the Chicago Statement. There's obviously two theologies there, one that's very, very total and absolute, and another which is very concessionary. Obviously at Chicago there were two types of evangelicals there, some who wanted a very liberal definition and others who wanted a very strict one, and they compromised, as is usual, in such documents. Vatican II also did the same thing on the same subject in its document on Revelation. Thirdly, the third difficulty with the elaborate theory is that 98% of Christians cannot defend it. That is, it's impractical. That's part of it. I may be generous at my percentages, allowing that 2% could, because I'm not aware of anyone being able to defend it. That is, what I'm saying is that it opens up so many difficulties that if you want to say that Christian certainty depends on having absolutely inerrant Bible that is free of all difficulties and all questions that cannot be answered, that you really want a package of absolute certainty, then I've never read anyone who can deliver on that. But is it a certain irresponsibility and impracticality of it? For example, to take a few examples, who can explain how one would defend on this line of argument the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures? Almost all the texts ever cited on behalf of inerrancy refer, of course, to the Hebrew scriptures and resemble much the Jewish view of those scriptures, too, in the time of Jesus. But I certainly take them to be a proper understanding, and I'm not just putting them down, but I'm just saying they do not refer to the Christian scriptures. They do not tell us how large the Christian canon should be. They don't help us know how many books, which books ought to be in the Bible. They don't establish for us what text type should underlie a translation. They do not tell us how we can discern what the original autographs contain, how we can live with a Bible which now is not inerrant, because according to no inerrantists I know, none of them say that the present Bible is inerrant. It's always the original ideal Bible that lies behind it. But it's just that, and not to mention the encyclopedia of biblical difficulties that one has to write when one takes such a strict interpretation. You see, biblical difficulties are largely created by Bible readers, Obviously, Matthew had no difficulty with the genealogies. He wrote the genealogy he wanted to write. Obviously, he had no difficulty with it. He wrote it that way. But when we read it, we say, well, why are there three sets of 14s? And why did he leave out elements in the Chronicles? And the answer is, we don't know why he did, but obviously it wasn't a difficulty for him. It's obviously a difficulty for me, the reader. I'm wondering why you would write a genealogy that way. I wouldn't write one that way. Why did he write it that way? So the difficulty is created by me as to what standard I place over the text. If I make a problem for Matthew, I can make a problem for Matthew. But it would be my imposition of the problem. There's no evidence that Matthew had any such inhibition. Obviously he did not, since he deliberately wrote it precisely the way he wrote it. So the third point is that the problem with the elaborate theory is that a very high percentage of evangelical Christians and even their scholars cannot begin to answer the difficult questions which they have raised by the theory they have chosen. And the downside of this is that it's very exhausting. That if you have an elaborate theory like that, which needs to be defended like this, then it'll take all your time. And this is why the inerrantists do not produce good biblical theology and penetrating commentaries and good systematic theologies and other things like that. It's because they don't have time. They're exhausted. They have to write whole volumes on biblical difficulties which are created by the theory that they are imposing on the text. I mean, you have to be somewhat sympathetic with the problem. And the volumes that they do write don't begin to contain the difficulties there are, but only the beginning and the simplest, and usually those 50 years old and not more modern difficulties you could mention. Fourth. Also, what got to worry me was the way the elaborate theory tended to attract bad arguments, like honey attracts bees or flies. That is, the bad argument syndrome got to worry me a little bit. It ought to worry any serious inerrantist. When you think of the bad arguments that are adduced on behalf of this belief, it's very discouraging. There was an article in the Journal of the ETS in September of 86, which listed six bad arguments which this inerrantist deplored that were being made all the time on behalf of his position. And he said, in effect, I'm embarrassed by this. Don't use these arguments to defend what I find precious. The only conclusion people could come to is that it's a bad position. I mean, why would a position that had good arguments constantly use bad ones? Obviously, there's a problem with the position itself, or at least that's the strong suspicion that he himself voiced. You might find that article interesting. For example, and what worries me is that some of the best inerrantists do it, not just the ordinary people who don't perhaps know the subtlety of what they're saying. Like a Geisler, for example, will produce proof texts for inerrancy. He'll say, the Bible says, thy word is truth, see? As if somehow that verse proved anything of what he's saying. It doesn't refer to anything he's talking about. It's within John's gospel. It has to do with God's word, the Lord Jesus, the gospel, and so forth. It has no indication that it refers to the book of John or to the New Testament or to the Old Testament. And I mean, that's just worrisome that people take such logical shortcuts in presenting a view. It tends to cast doubt upon the view. Or the slippery slope argument, you know, that if you don't hold the elaborate doctrine of Scripture, you're on the slippery slope to liberalism. And they don't mention the other slippery slope. How many people have, having believed that elaborate view, have lost their faith completely because they're confronted with examples of logic like this? I mean, that also needs to be told. There are a lot of ex-fundamentalists out there who have given up on Christianity on account of this kind of thing, just as there are others, no doubt, who have gone into liberalism. So there are slippery slopes, but the simplicity with which they bandy around illustrations like that, as if having a certain view of the Bible guaranteed anything, when the Jehovah's Witnesses hold a doctrine of biblical inerrancy that would rival anything in your fundamentalist camp, and yet have neither the Spirit of God or the truth of Christ, should give one pause. So it's just that kind of thing is a worrisome thing. And it's, as I say, if an argument attracts bad reasons, that suggests the argument is in trouble, usually. Fifth, there is the problem of the interpretive grid being placed upon the text. You remember how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for having these protocols of interpretation, which they used in reading the Hebrew Scriptures. And he said, look, you don't read the Bible honestly. You don't read what's there. You are missing obvious and central things because of your traditions. These were the protocols or the grids that they used, or the filters through which to pass the scriptures so that they would come out on the other end in an acceptable way to them. And you have a similar pattern here. When you have an elaborate presupposition about the Bible, an elaborate developed doctrine which you are bringing to the Bible and requiring the Bible itself to satisfy, then you are requiring the Bible to answer to a tradition, a doctrinal opinion and theory which you yourself have created and are using to check it and to place over it. We Baptists ought to be the first to say that all human constructions, all grids, all protocols are subject to the scriptures. All of them are open to discussion. None of them are sacrosanct. None of them are the word of God per se. All of them must pass the test of the Holy Scripture. We will not allow this to be done to the Bible, and yet we are allowing it to be done in this case. A humorous example was, of course, the famous Lenzel, who in discussing how many times the cock crowed on the Passion of Our Lord week, concluded that it must have crowed six times, the poor exhausted cock that it was, crowed six times before Peter's betrayal. Now, it should be noticed that why does he come up with that opinion? You notice that that denies every gospel. There is no text that says that about this poor rooster crowing so many times. So Lenzel denies the reliability of every text in the Bible about the cock crowing and comes up with the true position, which is a construction based on passing the scripture through the grid of his own elaborate theory. That's an amusing example, but basically the matter is not amusing, because passing the Bible through a preset grid of our making is fundamentally wrong from a Baptist and, I think, evangelical point of view, and is, in fact, a Roman Catholic procedure to do that, as you know, and not one that is worthy of the Reformation or of our tradition. And finally, there is, of course, a dark final point, too. Namely, there is another grid. It is not just that the inerrancy thinking imposes a theoretical model of scripture on the text, which the text must answer to, but there's also a larger grid very often being imposed too, a set of hermeneutical conclusions which these people suppose are attached to that belief and which they intend to impose with the belief on everybody else. And this is a worrisome thing. You might think of it as a circle, that inerrancy is like a doorway into a circle, a hermeneutical circle, a certain kind of conservative Christian opinion involving many, many beliefs which are not wanted to be debated in the light of Scripture, but are wanted to take as obvious and certain. They don't want them to be discussed or evaluated as if some other opinion might be valid enough to hear. And therefore, inerrancy becomes the doorway into that set of positions which involve convictions about, and you know it better than I, convictions about creation or eschatology or female ministry or atonement or charismatic renewal. And it looks very oddly as if, and darkly as if, this elaborate doctrine of Scripture is a kind of strategy for imposing not only a preset formula on the Bible, but a detailed statement of hermeneutical conclusions upon everybody else, which again is very Roman Catholic in nature to do that, to have ordinary Christian subject and to the view of the institution, its magisterium, its pope, its creeds, rather than reading the Bible and coming to their own evangelical conclusion. So that's the end of that section. What I'm saying is that as I have worked with this way of thinking for a long time, such difficulties as these have come to light and compelled me to reconsider it. And I wish that inerrantists generally would be more candid about these points, as some of them are. Some of them that will be at North Carolina are, in fact, candid about it, and that's to be welcomed. But all of them are not candid about it. And if they were, they could not be as harsh, judgmental, and separatist as they are. I think the reason they will not face up to these difficulties is because of the power of the appeal that I mentioned first, which obliterates critical reasoning and creates a fanaticism that is truly frightening. Let me now return to the appeal in my final point. That is, I mentioned that the reason people are attracted to elaborate biblicism is not because of its intrinsic rationality. The difficulties I pointed out show that it has great problems with its own rationality, viewed as a possible theory, but that the appeal is that it appears to offer religious certainty, which is ironical since, of course, the certainty is deeply flawed if my latter points are valid. But nonetheless, that is what the appeal is, that they will give us a Bible that is not touched by human imperfection or historicity in any way. Now, here we must raise the question as to what kind of certainty the Christian gospel offers and what kind of certainty it does not. Because ultimately, that's what it comes down to. What kind of certainty ought we to be offering people? Paul uses a very strong term for certainty in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He uses apodeixis, demonstration. And he says that there is a demonstration that although I came to you in word only, that is preaching the word of the cross, which was in itself no powerful word, but a rather objectionable one to most hearers, foolishness to the Greeks and Jews, a scandal. Though I came to you with the words of man, and though I was trembling, nevertheless, I spoke with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That is the kind of certainty we can offer people. We do have a certainty to offer. We do, but it is not the kind of certainty that this rationalistic doctrine of inerrancy is seeking to obtain. I don't want to be too much the other way. I think there are answers to people's questions. I think rational certainty is not, in every respect, something that can easily be put aside. I think there are answers to questions, and we should be skilled at giving these answers, and so far we can. But that apologetic function of the church, that apologetic function of preaching, does not bring us to a kind of absoluteness of conviction based on human wisdom, as Paul so clearly denies in 1 Corinthians 2. And we cannot offer such an absolute certainty. It is not available to human beings. And if it is offered, it is fraudulently offered because it cannot be delivered on. But nonetheless, people play upon these fears and these desires, which are instinctual and non-rational, irresponsibly, and deliver them into a system of thinking that really they are not, will not ultimately build them up and help them walk in the Christian way. In reflection on that, I think here's a hopeful point, that Southern Baptists should be in a pretty good position to know the difference between evangelical certainty and the rationalistic certainty of the elaborate theory. The reason for that is because Southern Baptists, in my opinion, as a Baptist, are not natural, like Orthodox inerrantists, because that belongs to the kind of theology which values, first of all, propositional truth, absolute certainty, well-developed theory. This is not our first priority as Baptists. Our first priority is what we were talking about yesterday, the demonstration of the Spirit and power, God's powerful word, the experience of the gospel, the experience of Christ coming to us through the Bible. Well, if that's true, that if Southern Baptists are really pietists rather than, in my sense, scholastically orthodox, that means that the inerrancy category, which is really arises out of scholastic, doctrinal kind of thinking, is not as natural to us as it is to others, such as, say, Presbyterians or Lutherans who developed these concepts earlier. And therefore, it may be that Southern Baptists have been sucked into a way of thinking which is not really natural to them and which they do not deeply endorse and do not fully understand. And the reason that's hopeful is because, well, then this can perhaps be pointed out. This is something that can be appealed to. That is, that what is the nature of our certainty in the gospel? And if that is clarified in an evangelical way, then the kind of certainty which elaborate inerrancy thinking offers is not to be admired or to be sought, since it is not basically scriptural or evangelical to offer a certainty that lies beyond all human limitation. The beauty of Christian certainty is that this carpenter is the Son of God. And this very human witness is the word of God written. And we must not go into a docetic violation of this. The beauty of Christian certainty is that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God on the basis of this carpenter and that text, which has become the Word of God for us in a certainty that will hold us through life and death and forever. And I think Southern Baptists understand that deeply, and therefore I think there is hope that they can be again brought back to that. Really, your traditional understanding is the one which is the one that is now needed more than ever. Another thing about certainty is, in my final point, is not only is certainty not absolute demonstration rationally, but rather a demonstration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:4, but it's also not a certainty which looks to a divine revelation which is untouched by the historical and the human. We believe in the incarnation, the Word made flesh, God become man. Our certainty is more paradoxical. It is the certainty that arises out of the Word made flesh, this treasure in earthen vessels, so that God's power might be revealed in it. We do not have a Quran. We do not want a Quran. We want this text, gloriously divine and marvelously human, which has power unlike any other book, to lead people to know God and love and follow Him. In conclusion, then, elaborate inspiration theory is a tradition within the history of Christian thought. I would say it is a noble tradition. It is worth studying. It makes important points. It has real concerns, which you cannot deny and should not. And even today, I would go on to say that it can help people, that some people are helped by this way of thinking, if it is done with integrity and candidness. But there are also serious difficulties in the theory, and especially in the way, the crude way in which it is often presented to people. And that is what has led me to look in a different direction for an understanding of the Bible and its authority. And tomorrow's lecture on simple biblicism, a relatively unfettered and also unqualified love and trust for God's Word, seems to me the one that the Bible itself does indeed recommend, which is also very pertinent to the struggle of our time, and which I think has some hope to us in our distress. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for coming into history in the Lord Jesus Christ and reconciling sinners to yourself through your shed blood and glorious resurrection. And thank you for leaving us a testimony in the writings of the apostles and prophets, so that we can have access to Jesus and his word of the kingdom and his liberating gospel. We love the book. We love this book. Help us, Father, to understand how we should treat it, how we should regard it, how we should handle the Word of God. Let us forsake all deviousness, all underhanded methods in handling God's Word, but help us to be straightforward and honest and true, men of integrity, women of truth, as we hold forth this wonderful message, which comes to us by the grace of this wonderful book, its vehicle. So help us, Lord, in our struggles to find the way, in Jesus' name. Amen.